Now, as with any of these topics that we're going to be talking about today, we could spend weeks on this and not exhaust it. So we can't hit everything that needs to be hit on a topic like this. So what this is not this morning, this is not primarily meant to be one of those practical type messages that helps you fight sexual sin. It'd be a great message to have, but that's not what this is. That being said, I want to recommend two resources that I think are the best two on the market right now. The first book is called Finally Free by Heath Lambert. If you were here for the first men's conference, this is what the conference was based off of. If you're a pastor, or if you're just interested in helping young men, or older men for that matter, fight sexual sin, really, this book lays out a good structure for fighting any sin. This is a wonderful resource. Again, Finally Free by Heath Lambert. And then there's a book called Passions of the Heart by John Street. And it's going to get more into just an understanding biblically of there's a game plan in there, but it's going to be more of a biblical understanding of how we fight and really what the issues are. We'll hit some of that this morning, but not a lot. So these are the two resources I would recommend if you're interested in fighting for yourself, but also if you're interested in helping someone else fight through these things. All right, so broken sexuality. You know, the Bible is a book about sexually broken people. It really is. That may seem like an overstatement, like I was just reaching to get something since this was my topic, but it's not. One of the things that I do want to try to cultivate this morning is the understanding that there's not a single man in this room who is not sexually broken. Now, the dangerous part about something like this is that you have a mixture of men here who are interested in serving the Lord, many who are looked up to as spiritual heroes, and rightly so. And so it would be easy for us to sit in the crowd. Maybe you feel the heat and the pressure of sexual sin in a heightened way this morning. And it would be easy to sit here and think, I'm the only one out of this whole crowd that struggles this way. And so part of what I want this message to do is to pop that bubble, because you're not. Every single man in this room, to some degree, is struggling in this area. And we're going to talk about why that's important to know. But think about this, as far as the Bible being a book about sexually broken people. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his daughters, we think about that on two accounts. You remember Lot was going to give his daughters to the men who wanted to rape the angels. You remember what he said? Here, you can take them and do whatever you want to with them. They're virgins. The next thing we learn about Lot is he's having sex with his daughters. Potiphar's wife is after Joseph. Joseph is not a man who's looking for an illicit sexual relationship, but she is after him. You remember Samson, Judah and Tamar. You remember Balaam's strategy to cause Israel to stumble? You remember what that was? It was a sexual temptation, right? He caused the stumbling that way. Rahab the harlot, David and Bathsheba. You remember Amnon, David's son, rapes his sister Tamar. Solomon, the wisest man to live, has a harem full of wives. And it wasn't because he enjoyed conversation. You remember Gomer, who continued to think, this one will be different. This one will be different. Ahasuerus and Esther, remember the woman at the well? She had been married 8 times, and the one that she was with now is not her husband. The woman caught in adultery, you know the little tidbit we get about Herod. He took his brother Philip's wife. And then he's seduced by his stepdaughter into killing John the Baptist. Now, this is just really scraping off the top. I mean, we could go through many, many, many more examples. And the point that I want to make here is that Scripture does not shy away from this reality that we are sexually broken people. And we're gonna try to take that from an ambiguous phrase and get a little more clear with it. So the framework that I want to use this morning for thinking through this, it is an awkward topic biblically. It's also a raging topic culturally. It seems like the categories, the definitions, the terms, they grow every day. And so we have a hard time sometimes, and I guess rightfully so, talking about these kinds of things. Number one, because it's incredibly awkward as a pastor to think about and talk through these things in a mixed crowd. It's one of the strengths of having a conference like this where it's a room full of men. But then number two, many of these things, as we discuss these things, it takes wisdom and discretion to be able to do it in such a way that doesn't become a temptation itself just by simply talking about it. And so, it's awkward. So here's the way I want to think through it this morning. And I think you can think through it biblically this way. Number one, sexuality given. Number two, sexuality broken. And number three, sexuality redeemed. Sexuality given, sexuality broken, and sexuality redeemed. So, first setting here is sexuality given. We learn in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that when God created male and female, that we are created in the image of God. And part of what that means, part of what Moses' original audience would have thought about was, as far as an image bearer, it was a popular thing in that time when one king would conquer another land or another people group. Some of you have heard me talk about this at another conference. Then that king would erect a statue of himself wherever it was that he had conquered. And that statue was meant to be a reminder. It was a visible reminder to the people that this king rules here. And it's his value system that's at play here. And so it may not have used to be that way, but it is that way now. And when that image was placed there, it was placed as a visible reminder of who it was that ruled. And so part of, we could go I think we could exhaust this, but part of what it means to be created in the image of God is that we, brothers, we are meant to be the visible representation of the invisible God's value system. So that whenever people see you and people see me, we are meant to reflect, we are meant to image the value system of the God whose authority we live under and whose image we were created in. So it reaches back some into what we heard last night. So the visible representation of the invisible God's value system. We learn a little bit more around a little bit more about that. Our framework is really going to revolve around this this idea of what it means to be created in the image of God. Here's a reality out of Genesis chapter 1, 27 through 28. Some of these I'll just refer to. Some of these I'll read. Genesis 1, 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So here's something that we have to establish from the beginning if we're thinking about how to make sense out of the confusion that's in the world right now. Our starting point must be this: God created us as sexual beings on purpose. Okay, there's nothing broken about sex in and of itself. There's nothing broken about sexuality in and of itself. God created us that way on purpose as image bearers. Okay? Male and female, it says. And then the command here that he gives in verse 28 is, Adam and Eve, go have lots of kids. Well, in order to have lots of kids, you have to have lots of what? Okay? You fill in the blank. The point that I'm making here is not to, you know, to have a laugh, although if you want to snicker, we're not, you know, we're still immature enough that we snicker about sex stuff, so go ahead. But the point here is, in the beginning, when God created man and male and female in His image, part of His design here was that they would enjoy a sexual relationship, and it would be enjoyed as a good gift. Matter of fact, verse 31, a very good gift from Him. We see that God saw everything that He made, including sexuality, and it was very good. The next thing we see in Genesis chapter 2, as it fills in some of the details here, is that God's very good gift of sexuality or of sex was created to be enjoyed within the context of marriage. That's what we see in Genesis 2. And the other thing we see is that it was created to be enjoyed without the slightest hint of shame. Now that's incredible, isn't it? See, we really don't know anything about that. We might know a little, tiny, but what we're going to see here in a second is that after the fall, this good idea, this good gift that the Lord gave us, we really begin to have problems with it. So here's some takeaways, and I've done this on each of the headings just so we can kind of keep it organized in our mind. Because part of the point of this message is for us to try to build a framework. How do we think about the sexual chaos in our culture? So out of Genesis 1 and 2, here's a couple of takeaways. Number one, gender, that is sex, okay, gender and sex, we're talking about the same thing, is assigned by God and recognized at birth. Why do I say that? Because if we want to understand how it is, and we're talking understanding at this point, building an understanding, how it is that we think through ideas that the culture is pushing, such as gender is just a social construct, or someone has been oppressed because they were assigned the wrong gender at birth. Okay, from a biblical standpoint, a biblical worldview out of Genesis 1 and 2, that just doesn't work. Because we live under the authority of God, who created us, and He created sexuality on purpose, for a good purpose. And before any of us ever came out of the womb, our gender was given to us by God. Second, God created two genders, male and female. And that's it. God created two genders, male and female. And you may think, well, of course, what else is there? Well, you can't keep up with what else there is. You really can't. There's a new one every day. And I don't say that in any way to make fun. I don't say that in any way to make a joke necessarily. But the world, the nation that we're living in is very quickly losing sight of this reality. Number three, God created sex to be enjoyed between a male and a female within the covenant of marriage. Again, that's something you know. Not many, if any of you, are surprised about that. But as we're trying to think through, how do we live, how do we think, how do we speak as someone who is a visible representation of the invisible God's value system, these three things have to be on the list. Okay, this is what it means for you to image God in a visible way. All right, so sexuality given. It was a wonderful gift. It was a gift that God gave us on purpose. It was a gift that was meant to be used and enjoyed without shame. And then Genesis 3 comes along, and we see sexuality broken. Sexuality broken. We really do see the basic anatomy of every temptation to sin out of Genesis chapter 3. First, as Eve is tempted, she doubts that God's prohibition had her best interest at heart. She doubts that God's prohibition not to eat had her best interest at heart. And when we look around at the culture war, we see that is the case, isn't it? Right? Amen? Now, when you look in your own heart, I hope you recognize it's the case for you too. Okay? It's not just the culture. It's not just those people out there. It's the people right here. Okay? Eve doubted that God had her best interest at heart. The second, Eve was deceived into partaking in what God had forbidden. Right? The serpent deceived her. Again, brothers, we struggle with this every single day. It's not that Eve didn't know. Matter of fact, Eve was able to articulate, even throw a safeguard in there, as far as what it was that God said about the tree, about the fruit from the tree. But somehow or another, she was deceived into thinking, it won't be that big. That will not be that big a deal if I allow myself to enjoy what God has forbidden. That's got sexual sin written all over it, doesn't it? And then after the fall, every good gift, including sexuality, became distorted and marred. Do you remember the first thing that we read, the first reaction that we get out of Adam and Eve? After the fall, do you remember what they did? They began to cover up their bodies. There was shame entered into the world, and it had everything to do with what we're talking about this morning. All of a sudden, they were uncomfortable with their bodies. And so after the fall, everyone who was born and who is born into this world is born as both a sinner and a sufferer. Okay, the effects of sin, the effects of the fall, means that we inflict sin on others, but it also means that the sin of others can be inflicted upon us. Now, if we're going to think about broken sexuality, I think biblically we have to have both of these categories in mind. And so what that means for us is this, at least for the purposes this morning, your sexuality is an avenue by which you sin, and it is also an avenue by which you suffer. Both. What do I mean by that? Well, we're going to talk about the fruit here in a minute, but before we get there, let's just take the ever-present temptation of pornography or seductive images. There are times where you are tempted to pursue those with everything you have. Okay? You are happy to allow your heart to indulge. And then there are times where they show up like Potiphar's wife and they just will not leave you alone. And I'm talking about the temptation here. I'm not talking about your computer having a mind of its own. I'm talking about these desires that well up in your heart that you wish were not there, that you wish you could squelch, that you wish you could get rid of, and they just seem to be so powerful, so strong. So, brothers, in a broken world, with broken sexuality, you have both. Sin and suffering. Now, we want to think about this in a couple of different categories. Number one, we want to think about the fruit. Okay, and when we talk about fruit, we're just talking about manifestations. We'll look at that in just a second. And then we want to talk about root issues. When we're talking about root issues, really we're talking about what the real issue is, problem. We're talking about what the real problem is when we get into these kinds of things. And it is not what you can see. It is not outward behavior. Your outward behavior will always follow and be controlled by what's going on in your heart. Okay, and we'll talk about that. So here's an example I want to think through when we're talking about fruit. Anybody want to guess where that picture comes from? Yeah, 31 flavors. Now, which one of these flavors is not ice cream? I realize there's a spoon, and I'm not talking about that. Which one of those flavors is not ice cream? Okay, that's a trick question. They're all ice cream. But they're different flavors of ice cream, right? There isn't one on here that's any more or any less ice cream. They may taste different, they may look different, but essentially, it's the same stuff. Okay, when we're thinking about fruit issues, this is what we're thinking about. We're thinking about, with the example here, flavor. So let me get a little more specific here. So we're thinking about things like fornication, adultery, pornography, masturbation, molestation, and rape. Those are all fruit of the same root. Now, I don't know how that hits you. I don't know if you get defensive about that. But the truth is, if we tackle a topic like broken sexuality, and the only thing that we're concerned about are what we consider to be the grossest forms of sexuality, then really we just walk in here giving ourselves a pat on the back because instead of raping people, we watch porn and masturbate. Now, again, we're talking about awkward stuff here. I understand. This is not the kind of thing that's the most comfortable deal to talk about. But just because the fruit's different doesn't mean the root is. Okay, so other fruit here, same-sex attraction, bisexuality, gender dysphoria, or what you would call transgender, and etc. Okay, maybe a different manifestations here. I realize that categorically, sometimes we think about same-sex attraction and bisexuality and gender dysphoria, those kinds of things, based on Romans 1, 26, 27, and it talks about the fact that men left the natural use of the woman and they did that which was against nature. And I think Paul's referring back there to creation. When we're thinking about nature, we're not talking about natural inclinations, natural desires. In a broken world, we've got all kinds of weird, strange, fallen desires. Paul's referring in Romans 1, 26, 27 to what the original creation order was from the standpoint of God created men to have sex with women. And so anything that's against the creation order would be against nature in that standpoint. That being said, it doesn't elevate any of these things above anything on the right from the standpoint of it would be much better if you were an adulterer than if you were a homosexual. Now, just so you know, I mean, obviously this doesn't happen now, but it's not just Christians at times that think that way. For a long time, secular psychology thought about it that way, so that if someone came in and was working with someone and they had same-sex desires, many times one of the strategies or one of the interventions was, why don't you just go home and watch straight porn? And that'll help. Okay. Sad to say, I'm not saying that anyone in the church has assigned such a thing, but sad to say, many times, we in the church aren't much better with those kinds of things. Say, we're talking about fruit. Now, if you were to, there's an apple tree here you see in the corner. If you were to pick one of those apples and say, well, you know, there's something wrong with I just don't like apples, and so I'm going to pick this one off and get rid of it. What would happen? Well, another apple would grow back. And then you pick it off, and what happens? Another one grows back. If the problem that you have is with apples, and you think the way that you're going to get rid of them is by picking them off the tree, you're going to have a problem for the rest of your life. Because the apples are going to continue to grow back. So if we're thinking about sexually broken people, and we begin to think, if we could just modify some behavior here, then we would be fine. Now, behavior modification is part of transformation. So one of the goals, as we're thinking about growing and our sexuality being redeemed, one of the goals is that we put off these things. But brothers, that's not the goal. That's not the goal. The goal is that we would get to the root, and that it wouldn't just be the manifestations and desire, I mean the manifestations and the fruit that changes, but that we would be transformed from the inside out. And you'll see in a minute that's consistent with Scripture. I'll tell you why else this sort of thing is so important. And it's because if we're not careful, we will have such a shallow view of ourselves and others, have such a shallow view of sexual sin that we won't even be in the ballpark as we try to be helpful. Let me give you an example here. Several years ago, I was meeting with a couple. The wife had committed adultery for the second time. She was pretty well resigned to the fact that the marriage was over. The husband was fighting for it. The first time she had gone, they had gone and gotten some help from another Christian organization, and so she came and said, "Well, you know, that didn't really work either, and I don't really think this is going to work, but we'll give it a shot." So we began to talk, and we began to not really spend a ton of time on fruit issues. We were really going for the heart. We're going to talk about that in a second, and. A couple of months in, she said, we really can't go any further until we talk about something that needs to be talked about. And it's something I've never told anybody. I said, okay, well, we'll talk about it. So she came back, she and her husband, and she had never told him either. She began to tell about her childhood. When she was 10 years old, her family had moved, and she began to spend the weekends with her cousin. She would go on Saturdays while her mother went to do something and spend the day there. Well, early on, she, like cousins do, she would get into arguments and bicker and fuss and fight. And she remembers a day when that was happening, and her cousin, who was about four years older than her, who was a male, was just tired of hearing her talk. And so he threw her on the ground and he raped her. And he raped her every Saturday for the next 2 years. And when she went to tell her mom told her that she better be careful and she better shut her mouth or she was going to cause more trouble than the family needed. And so as she grew and got older, she became more and more promiscuous. And the question in her mind was, does any male really have anything for me aside from a desire to use me sexually? And she continued to get her answer to that. For her, there was nothing really pleasurable about sex. It was really a form of when she would become overwhelmed whenever she would feel like a failure, like many women do as wives, mothers, so forth and so on. It was really a form of self-punishment for her. Now the first time that she got help, the people that were helping her, and I'm not making fun of them, this is just the way it was, their goal right out of the bat was, you've committed adultery, what we need to do is teach you how to be the Proverbs 31 woman. And so they spent months trying to teach her how to be the Proverbs 31 woman. And the problem is that what her real problem, the root of what her, at least one of the main roots of what her problem was, is that she had no idea how to handle failure without resorting to some sort of habitual self-punishment. Now you may say, that doesn't make sense to me, and that's fine if it doesn't. But that was the reality. And so you can imagine someone who says, oh, you committed adultery? Well, what we need to do is we need to start working on Proverbs 31. What they're saying is, let's take this apple off and put this apple on. You see what I'm saying? If we could teach you how to be the Proverbs 31 wife, all this would be fine. But the problem is they had the wrong target. This was not a woman who was addicted to sexual pleasure. And we could talk about more of those kinds of stories. This is just another tidbit of maybe a misunderstanding. Some of you will know this, but many times people who are involved in illicit sexual behavior are in very good shape. A lot of times they're physically in very good shape, and it would be easy for some folks to think, and maybe sometimes it is the case, that the problem is they're just so vain. You can tell because they take care of themselves so much. For many of these people, it's not that they're necessarily concerned about what they look like. They've been molested or raped as children, and they've decided, I'm going to do everything I can do to make sure that no one can ever have that kind of power over me again. And so they are just addicted to going to the gym and making sure that they make their body as strong as they can make it. If all you're looking at is fruit, then you will sit back with a critical eye and say, that woman's just a whore. Her husband should get rid of her. That individual is just vain. What they need is to humble themselves. Now, they do need humility, but maybe not in the area that you might think. The point I'm making here is that in a world where our sexuality is broken, there's nothing simplistic about it. Nothing simplistic about it. When's the last time you fell sexually? And make no mistake, every individual in this room has. It was probably yesterday. I'm thinking about your mind and your heart. The truth is, in a crowd like this, it is very likely that there are more than one who views pornography on a regular basis. It's very likely that we have some in the room, maybe more than one, who are currently participating in sexual relationships outside of marriage. It's likely that we have someone sitting in the room who's in an adulterous relationship right now. And when I say that, it's not because I have a name tagged to the likelihood of it. We got a lot of folks here. And I think sometimes we have these insulated thoughts about, well, folks in the church don't do that. Well, of course they do. They may not talk about it, but they do. The question is, this morning, how do we handle something like that? How do we think about those kinds of things? And so, in a broken world and in broken sexuality, if we're thinking about the root issue, the root is the heart. Okay? It's the heart. See the picture there with the idols of the heart? I told you before about the lady. It wasn't about sexual pleasure for her. It was about something else, and that's almost always the case. For many men, it's about the conquest. It's about conquering one more. Maybe it's about affirmation that in our older ages we still have what we did in our youth. When we think about heart issues, the Old Testament tends to emphasize idolatry. Ezekiel 14:3 talks about the men who had set up idols in their heart. The New Testament will emphasize lust, that is desire. Okay, so to understand these lusts, that's just simply what you want. That's what you desire. Idolatry is how you will get what you want. So when you're thinking about root issues, two things that you ought to be thinking about is desire and pursuit. What are you desiring and how are you pursuing it? What you're desiring is what's going on in your heart. How you're pursuing it is the idol that you're erecting in order to get what you want. Scripture talks about these often enough that we can rest assured that we're either fighting these things or we're being carried away by them. Okay, you'll remember this in Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 28. Jesus says, you have heard not to commit adultery, but if you've lusted after a woman, where? In your heart, then you've committed adultery already. Now, Jesus isn't equating here that it's the same thing to lust as it is to have a physical sexual relationship with someone as far as the consequences and the actions are concerned. But what he's saying is, you have already violated God's commandment if your desire is broken. Because before you will ever fall into bed with somebody, they will be in your heart, and you will be coveting, lusting after them before that ever happens. Why? Because we are doubting that God really does have our best interest in mind when he says a sexual relationship should only be enjoyed between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. We're deceived that we really can have what God has forbidden when we say this isn't going to hurt anyone. The only person that will know anything about this is me. It begins in the heart. Proverbs chapter 5, 15 through 19 tells us that our God-given sexual desire can be temporarily satisfied. The passage there where he talks about rejoicing in the wife of your youth, of letting her breast satisfy you at all times. Okay, so sexual desire can be temporarily satisfied in marriage, but for you young folks and single folks, marriage does not put an end to your sexual struggles. It just doesn't. In many ways, it gives opportunity for new and different kinds of struggles. So many times people will think, well, if I could just get married, once I get married, then all of this will go away. No, it does not go away. Because of the reality that the problem was never the physical act of sex. It was always an unchecked desire in your heart that wanted what you didn't have, that doubted God's goodness, and that was deceived into going after that which was forbidden. So your God-given sexual desire can be temporarily satisfied, but here's what can't. The lust of your flesh will never be satisfied. Okay? The lust of your flesh will never be satisfied. Look at Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. It's talking here about this lust, this desire. We're talking about the lust of the flesh here. Let me give you an extreme example of that. There was another time I was meeting with some folks a long time ago. Couple that had been married for just a couple of years, maybe three. The wife drugged the husband in because he was regularly looking at pornography. And so she wanted help dealing with that. So I'm talking, we're having our first meeting, I'm asking questions. And one of the questions I typically ask in something like that is, how many times did you have sex last week? And he says, 21. And I looked at her and said, how many times did y'all have sex last week? She said, yeah, 21. I really had to put on my counselor face. Okay? So I said, what about the week before that? Yeah, about 21. What about the week before that? And I said, on average, we have sex 21 times a week. Now listen, This man was having sex with his wife 21 times a week. And at the same time, was enslaved to pornography. And he wasn't just appreciating the cinematography. Okay? In some ways, you think, how? How? Well, I'll tell you how. The lust of the flesh can never be satisfied. It was never about sex. He was fooled into thinking it was about sex, but it wasn't. He had more than enough to satisfy that desire. And yet he was spending hours a day looking at pornography. You see, brothers, it's the heart. It's the heart. And so we're thinking here basically about desires that would motivate us. And this is not just sexually, this is with anything. Just the desire for pleasure. Power, I talked about that a minute ago, just the conquest. Or maybe just the power of independence. I'm going to do what I want to do. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to take this into my own hands. Praise, many times it's just an ego stroke. Possession. Pleasure, power, praise, possession. You've heard this before, but it's not uncommon for people in relationships to make an idol out of the individual that they're in a relationship with. And the idol is not, I'm enslaved to serving you. The idol is, I want to possess you. I want you to do what I want you to do. I want you to be mine. Now, one of the reasons why, and one of the things that we can back up this idea that marriage is not the fix for broken sexuality, is that husbands, we can be motivated by all four of these concerning our wives, can't we? Those who we're supposed to love as Christ loved the church. We can become so bitter. Why? Because my heart is drawn away by desire for pleasure, maybe for power. You should, and here I'm not even talking exclusively about sexual pleasure here. Praise, possession. What about the pursuit here? Ephesians chapter 5, 3 through 5 talks about various sexual sins, and then it distills it down to this thing, and he says, which is idolatry. Okay, idolatry, we said, was the pursuit. The heart is the desire. The idol is the pursuit. That's how I'm getting what I'm wanting. Some of it is status. Some of it's status. It feels good to have a good-looking woman on your arm. It feels good for people to look at me and to see whatever it is that I want my status to be. Relationship. We use relationships, manipulate relationships in order to get what it is we're wanting. Fantasy worlds. The internet has just really blown the capacity for that way up. And there's simple self-gratification. Self-gratification. Takeaways. Due to the curse of sin, we are all sexually broken. I've said that already, I'm going to say it again. There's no one in this room who's exempt. There's no one in this room who at some point in your life, probably multiple points, has thought, what is wrong with me? What's wrong with me? How could I have these kinds of thoughts? How could I be drawn to these kinds of things? In a fallen world, your sexuality is both an avenue in which you sin and by which you suffer. Now that's going to be an important thing for you to remember, not necessarily so you can justify what you have going on, so hopefully so you can recognize that in your life, and so that we can be compassionate toward people who are sexually broken. Number three, regardless of the fruit of your brokenness, at its root it's a heart that's desiring and pursuing something and simultaneously saying no to God. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, know God. Okay, you've got to say that just as loud to sit in front of a computer and consume pornography as you do to adopt a transgender lifestyle. You say, whoa, wait a minute. Okay? There's no way of getting around that. Now, it's not saying that the consequences are the same, but at the root, they're exactly the same. Why do I say that? Well, I say that primarily, again, because it would be easy to walk in and think about what it means to live in a sexually broken world and to think, you know what, if we could just deal with all the homosexuals and all the transgender, we'd be all right. No, we'd still have you. Okay? We'd still have you. And it goes deeper than rearranging the flesh in order to make me feel comfortable. Because I think sometimes one of the reasons we have such a difficult time in engaging in these kinds of things and thinking through these things clearly is that we confuse our preference and what makes us comfortable with God's standard. God said, "Be holy because I am holy." In other words, be a visible representation of my value system, the invisible God's value system. And when he said that, he meant the entire thing. Now, we're going to have to go through this. It's the way it always happens. We go through this fairly quickly. So sexuality given by God, a good gift. Sexuality broken through the fall. Many fruits. It goes back to the same root, that is a heart. This is what we said earlier. I don't care what manifestations of sexual brokenness you carry, we are all either in need or in the process of having our sexuality redeemed. Okay? Since this is the case, how do you suppose God wants his church to respond to a world full of sexual brokenness? Well, it was alluded to yesterday a few times. The Great Commission. The church has really two marching orders, and that is evangelism and discipleship. How is it that God wants you to respond? How is it that God wants the church to respond to a sexually broken world? I would say these two ways: evangelism and discipleship. The question cannot primarily be, how can we get unbelievers to align their sexual preferences and practices to what makes me most comfortable? And brothers, I'm afraid that this really is the mainstream thought that Christians are shooting out. If I could just go to Dollar General without seeing a transgender or some sort of a strange-looking individual or a homosexual, things would be okay. We could get back to the good old days. We could get back to the 1950s, and we could pretend that we're Leave It to Beaver, and everything's sanitized, and we're still in a fallen world. Right? So I'm afraid that many times we take our preferences and our comforts, and we mistake that for God's standard. And then, what Brother Mike talked about last night, then we get our purpose confused. And we begin to live for our agenda of always being comfortable with the people that are around us. And we throw off God's agenda of engaging a fallen, broken world through the gospel of Jesus Christ to evangelize and then to turn around a disciple. You know this already, but brothers, we're not about the business of whitewashing tombs. Matthew 23:27. You remember Jesus' criticism there to the Pharisees? That's not what we're about. That's never been what we've been about. God's answer for sexually broken people is not simply to alter behavior or preference. God's answer for sexually broken people is a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Come to me. Come. Are you burdened?" You remember what I said earlier? In a fallen world, sexuality becomes an avenue where you sin and where you suffer. Lots of burdens there. What do we do with those? He says, "Come to me." Why? He says, "I am gentle. I am humble." So you know what? I engage folks all the time online, and they just don't want to hear the truth. Hard-hearted. You know, the Lord said things would get worse and worse, and He's right. Just get online and look. One of the things that you'll notice about Jesus is He doesn't do a lot of arguing with broken people. He typically engages them in compassion. Most of the arguing that we see Jesus and the harsh words that we see Jesus using are toward the Pharisees, toward those who pretend like they're not broken and they really are. It's only through the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ that sexually broken people can experience growth and transformation. You remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11? Paul lists off just a rapid-fire list of sexual sin. And he says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you. Such were. Not anymore. Why? Because you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You're sanctified. You're justified. You see, brothers, when we're thinking through issues of sexuality, we're not primarily talking about rearranging cognitions or trying to give logical arguments. And that's because the heart could care less about logic. You understand what I mean by that? How many desires do you have that you can back up logically that are fallen and sinful? The answer to that question is zero. What we need is, number one, a heart transplant, right? Regeneration. And then we need a renewed mind that leads to renewed behavior. So, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's fellowship with His church. Brothers, broken people, particularly in these kinds of areas, they're not going to do very well all by themselves. And to push that a little further, there's no way to evangelize and disciple people in isolation. And then as we engage and as we build these relationships, and I'm talking about one-on-one type relationships, I don't mean you go out and you have to hunt for folks, but as the Lord brings people into your path, begin to have conversations. Maybe they come to church with you and they sit under the sound of the gospel. As they are indwelt by the Spirit of God and the Word of God is preached, then renewed thinking begins to lead to renewed living and renewed joys. You see, what sexually broken people need is not primarily new behavior. They need new desires. And you're not in control of that. The Holy Spirit gives you a new heart that gives you new desires. And as that heart is transformed through the Word and the Spirit, those desires can grow and be purified. What's the takeaway here? Do we stand firm for biblical sexual ethic? Yes. We have to do that. And like I said, this we gave a framework, but we didn't get into the weeds on this. Do we push back against LGBTQ agenda that would love to disciple our children? The answer to that's yes. Okay, we have to do both of those. But is that where we stop? No. No. We must learn to differentiate between political agendas and broken people. Okay? Brother Mike talked about that last night. You may stand against the LGBTQ agenda, and you should do that. But that's not the same way you handle person who is sexually broken just like you, who God brings to cross your path. We must remember, brothers, that we are simply beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. That's what we are. Nothing more. And so redemption is a process. You know, Philippians 1:6, Paul is confident that he which has begun a good work in you will continue until the day of his coming. And so it's a process, it's not an event. And so I want to change directions just for a second here at the last part. For those of you who are, which would be all of us, who recognize your struggle with sexuality, Keep fighting. Keep fighting. You're surrounded by men who are fighting the same fight, who are facing the same struggles. Last thing is, leave you this quote. It's a wonderful quote by Martin Luther. It says, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. It's not health, but healing. It's not being, but becoming. It's not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." That's a good word for sexually broken people, isn't it? May God bless us not to take this moment in history that Brother Mike talked about last night and to use it to recoil and to try to prop up ourselves as more pure than the brokenness around us, but may God bless us to be faithful in this moment to evangelize and disciple sexually broken people as we ourselves seek to be discipled in the fight that we're currently in. Let's pray. Father, again, we confess this is an awkward topic. It's a difficult topic. It's a topic that we all struggle with and wrestle with. And Lord, we would just be horrified if somehow our track record were put up on a screen right now. Father, we are thankful for Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the redemption that's found in Him. And Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful to respond and to understand to this whole topic of sexuality. We want to understand that from Scripture. And Father, we also want to respond in a way that is consistent with the kingdom agenda that you've given your church. And so I pray you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would give us courage. And I pray that you'd give us faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.